verses 13 through 17. This is the true word of the living God. But we're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who's loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the second chapter of Thessalonians is filled with difficult teaching about the malicious and devious work of Satan, specifically through the man of lawlessness, and how the man of lawlessness will work to deceive and counterfeit the things of God throughout history. And Paul has taught us how that's going to intensify in dramatic and hideous ways just prior to Christ's return. It's a lot to take in, which is why we spent several weeks in this chapter and also took some time to study some of the relevant passages in the book of Revelation. But Paul's main concern in 2 Thessalonians 2 is to comfort and encourage God's people. He said back up in verse 2 that he didn't want his beloved Thessalonians to be shaken or troubled in their mind. That's the point of his teaching. He doesn't want them to be so worked up with anxieties that they lose their confidence in their position in Jesus Christ. And he also tells the church, for all the havoc that the devil and his antichrist, who's the man of lawlessness, for all the havoc that they're going to wreak in human history, and even especially at the end of human history, and as powerful as the devil appears from our human perspective, Paul said in verse 8, the Lord will consume him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him with the sheer brightness of his coming. In other words, Paul's saying when Christ returns, it's game over. He appears powerfully for a while. But when Christ returns, this is not going to be, an MMA match. Christ wins fully, finally, perfectly. But Paul's real words of comfort begin in verse 13. And that comfort is grounded in the sovereign work of the triune God. Again, we've looked at this over the past couple weeks. We were chosen by God the Father. We are sanctified by God the Spirit. And we'll obtain glory through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this great triune salvation is what motivates God's people to stand fast and hold firmly to apostolic teaching. And then in verses 16 and 17, Paul's rehearsing these truths and he sort of erupts in what I'm calling a spontaneous benediction. Now you'll remember from last week that a benediction is a word of encouragement or favor. And chiefly, a benediction is a word of divine blessing. And that's important for us to have in our mind, since benedictions are a part of biblical worship. They're a word of divine blessing to God's covenant people. Of course, we might also ask the question, what is a blessing? Here's how one writer helpfully describes a benedictory blessing. A blessing is a solemn, deliberate act through which specific and concrete benefits are conveyed from God to his people. And that's what Paul's praying down on these dear saints, a good word of God's blessing. Now, the actual blessing is in verse 17. It's the apostles' great desire that the people should know and experience these specific and concrete blessings. First, it's God's comfort in their hearts. That's what Paul wants them to know and experience. And then second, that they would be established in every good word and work. So that's verse 17. Verse 16 tells us about the nature of this blessing and where it originates. Again, on the previous Lord's Day, we learned that the way the apostle lays this blessing out tends to highlight the deity of Christ in a wonderful way. That he is, in fact, co-equal and co-eternal with his Father. It's really an important Trinitarian passage. Did you notice that he mentions Jesus before the Father in this benediction? To mention the Son and the Father together as the origin and source of blessing, and to put Jesus first, that would have been nothing short of blasphemy. If Jesus weren't co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, which of course he is. And that's where we pick up this morning. As I said in the introduction, I really want to zero in on a single idea. A single idea in this benediction that's found in two phrases. One of the concrete blessings Paul wants for the church is that God would comfort your hearts. That's verse 17a. And the foundation of that blessing is that our triune God, out of his great love for us, that he has given us everlasting consolation. That's verse 16. He's given us everlasting consolation to comfort our hearts. So let's unpack that. First, the word for comfort and consolation here is the same word. At least it's the same word in Greek. The noun in verse 16 for comfort is paraklesis, and the verbal form for consolation there in verse 17 is parakaleo. You can hear the similarities. Now, sometimes a parakaleo can mean to exhort, to entreat, but more often than not in the scripture, it means to comfort, to encourage, to console. And it always has the idea that this kind of comfort, this kind of consolation is provided up close and personal. It's coming alongside another to comfort. That is, it's comfort or consolation that's provided in the context of intimacy. That's the kind of comfort God offers and does indeed provide to his people. An intimate, sure comfort. Now, with God's help, here's what I want to do this morning. I want to get it fixed in our minds that our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is a comforter to us. That's the first thing. That Father, Son, Holy Spirit is a comforter to us. And then second, I want us to consider some of the means God uses to comfort us. So our first point, our triune God is a comforter to us. I suspect many of you know the Holy Spirit is God's paraclete. You may remember that the old King James called him the Comforter. But just as our past teaches us that God's salvation is Trinitarian, we need to know that the heart of each member of the Godhood is to be a comforter to us. So let's start with the Father. Paul actually describes our Heavenly Father this way in 2 Corinthians 1. He's the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction. You hear that and you think, I bet Paul was reading the Psalms. And surely he was. So God's comfort, again, it's a real concrete blessing. God the Father's comfort is a concrete blessing that marvelously flows out of his great compassion and mercies for us, a mercy and compassion that is the Father's disposition to his children. I love how Psalm 103 puts this in verse 13. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Earthly fathers have an incredible opportunity to show pity and compassion and comfort and encouragement to their children. Women are often much better at nurturing because that's what God's designed them to do. But men have a unique place in this that the psalm is picking up on. When a child is crushed or dejected in some way, and a father comes along beside them, puts his arm around them and says, I know you're hurting. I know you feel like you were slighted. I know that this has happened to you and it's not what you wanted. But I'm your father. And I love you. And I'll always be here for you. And I'll never forsake you because you'll always be my son or my daughter. That's a remarkable blessing that's in the purview of every father and every future father in this congregation. But the psalmist is trying to tell us, how much greater is it when your heavenly Father says to you, you're forgiven your sins, you're my dear child, and I will never leave you nor forsake you. What an incredible privilege we have as God's own children. That in love, before the foundation of the world, God predestined us to be adopted into His family. It's astonishing, isn't it, the manner of love the Father's bestowed on us? That we should be called the children of God, but that's who we are. In Christ, we are the family of God, and the Father's comfort is there flowing to the family. All of His love, all of His compassion for us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. He's the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions. One of the questions that inevitably comes to mind is, but why doesn't my sovereign Father ordain these afflictions not to be in my life? Why has He ordained them to be in my life? And it's because God, in His perfect wisdom, knows He'll receive more glory, and He knows it's ultimately for our highest good if He comforts us in affliction rather than remove those afflictions from us. In some way that's inexplicable to us on this side of glory, God uses our afflictions and the immensity of His compassion to sustain us and comfort us so that we'll be better fit for and better prepared for everlasting glory, right? God our Father has given us an everlasting consolation. That is, it's a comfort we won't see clearly until we take full possession of our eternal inheritance on the other side of glory. Till then, we walk by faith that God is a Father to us, and to us He's the Father of all mercies and compassion. So the Father is our comforter. But of course, so is the Son. It's amazing how well attested this is throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, especially in the prophet Isaiah. If you're reading through Isaiah, the first 39 chapters are powerful and poignant and somewhat of a bummer. Those first 39 chapters basically are assuring Judah that they're going to be carried off into Babylonian captivity for their wicked idolatry. And it's coming. There's nothing they can do about it. It's about 100 years after Isaiah made this prophecy, but he's saying, you're going. You're going. The wrath of God is going to chastise you for all of your idolatry. Now, to be sure, there are some glimmers of hope in chapters 1 through 39. But the sheer darkness of judgment that's coming on Judah, it's almost overwhelming. But then you get to chapter 40 of Isaiah, and the tone radically changes. In fact, chapters 40 through 66, the end of the book, the central theme is comfort. In fact, many great scholars describe chapters 40 through 66 as the book of comfort. And it is that. I mean, Isaiah 40 begins with these words, comfort, yes, comfort. My people, says your God, speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And this great comfort that Isaiah is going to project throughout the book of comfort, those chapters 40 to 66, will come when God's people are reconciled and restored back in Judah after the Babylonian captivity. And ultimately, what those chapters are pointing to is the coming Messiah, who will be that ultimate source of comfort. In Isaiah 49:13, the prophet tells us this is going to be the song for God's people when the Messiah arrives. Verse 13, sing, O heavens! Be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains! In other words, he's calling the whole creation to praise God. Why? For the Lord has comforted his people, and he's going to have mercy on the afflicted. This is just pointing us forward from Isaiah straight to Jesus Christ, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, the source of comfort. And listen how the Messiah will announce his, we're told in Isaiah how the Messiah will announce his own presence. This is from Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. This is what the Messiah will say when he shows up. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion. That's what redemptive history was looking forward to in the coming of Messiah. And of course, many of you are probably thinking this because you're good Bible students. In Luke 4, you've got this wonderful account where Jesus went into the synagogue in Nazareth, and he took the scroll and he read those very verses from Isaiah 61, and he said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus was saying, I'm the one who comforts all those who mourn. I'm the one who will console all those who mourn in Zion. Right? Oh, if we need comfort, we need not look any further than Jesus. Look to him. And Jesus emphasized this, didn't he? When he was teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Right? That's a basic tenet of being in Christ's kingdom. We're going to be blessed when we mourn because we'll experience him coming alongside us to comfort us. And of course, Jesus comforts us also by being our good shepherd. The good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And ultimately, it was in his sin-forgiving death on the cross and his death-conquering resurrection from the grave that God's people would be fully reconciled and restored to fulfill Isaiah 40 through 66, pointing to Jesus as the good shepherd who comforts us. And you see, knowing this, knowing that Jesus is our good shepherd, that's what allows God's people to truly be comforted by Psalm 23, isn't it? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff. What do? They comfort me. I often refer to this when I'm preaching a funeral sermon because it reminds us that for Christ's sheep, when we close our eyes for the last time on this side of eternity, we're not alone. We have an omnipotent shepherd who's coming alongside us to comfort us, guiding us with his rod and his staff, giving us divine comfort, and shepherding us to everlasting glory, where we begin to experience the fullness of what's promised there in 2 Thessalonians 2. Everlasting consolation. Of course, there are other ways we could talk about Jesus and his ability to comfort us. He possesses a true human nature so that he can perfectly sympathize with us. He's like us in every way except for sin. But just as the Father is a comforter, so is the Son. And of course, so is the Holy Spirit. Those of you who grew up on the old King James probably remember in John 14, the Holy Spirit is described as the comforter. Many of the newer translations call him the helper. In the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus was addressing his disciples, and particularly in chapter 13, is preparing them for what's going to come. Something he had been preparing them for, but it wasn't clicking, that he was going to be arrested. He was going to be tried. He was going to be crucified. And he'd be leaving them temporarily. And that they wouldn't be able to immediately follow him. And this was breaking their heart. And there's no doubt Jesus saw how much this was troubling them in their soul. And so Jesus spoke these wonderful words to them in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So part of the comfort for the disciples was knowing that Christ is going to come back. He is going to return for them. But it's going to be a while. He provided another incredible comfort in John 14, 16, or another incredible comforter. He said in John 14, 16, "I will pray the Father that he may give you another helper," that's another comforter, another paraclete, "that he may abide with you forever." So Jesus goes on to teach that the Holy Spirit will communicate him to them forever. Think about that. Jesus said, "I'll give you another helper." In other words, the first paraclete, the first comforter was Jesus. Again, John uses this language in 1 John 2:2 when he speaks of Jesus being an advocate. That's the word paraclete. It's the same word. Sometimes it's advocate, counselor, encourager. But Jesus is telling his disciples there in the upper room who are fearful at the prospect of losing him, "It's good I depart from you." Why? Because he's sending another comforter. And here's the point Jesus is making. You're not just losing me. You're really not losing me at all. What you're doing is you're gaining the full presence and giftedness of the Spirit. Right? So you're not losing one of the persons of the Godhead. You're going to gain one. The Spirit will minister all my truth, all my teaching, all of my life into you. So you're not going to lose out. It's better for you that I should leave, because you'll get this comforter. So the Holy Spirit is a great comforter. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, comfort us. I want to take just a moment and think about how we appropriate this comfort. First, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but especially the Holy Spirit, comforts us in and through God's Word. In and through God's Word, we find that concrete blessing of divine comfort to our hearts. Paul wrote in Romans 15:4, "For whatever things were written before you, or excuse me, were written before, were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." See, that's what we have. We have the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures. Why? That we might have hope. Psalm 119, verses 50 and 52. This is my comfort in my affliction. Your word has given me life. 52. I remembered your judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Listen, when we're in the midst of a really difficult and trying time, one of the things we want to do is unplug, isn't it? We want to separate from the things God gives us to be a comfort. And when we do, we're actually giving an opening to the devil. So don't do that. God's word is a comfort. How many of you have experienced that? Something horrible is happening and you manage to get your Bible and you open it up and you read something as simple as John 3:16. For God so loved the world. And you say, that's me. That he gave his only begotten son for me. That whoever believes on him, I do. He won't perish but have everlasting life. That's mine. How many times do you read those kind of things when your heart is broken and your soul's lifted up to God? That's the power, the reviving work of God's word. Another comfort we have, another way to appropriate God's comfort, I should say, is from the saints. And again, this is so important. Oh, it's so important. Because in those moments of difficulty and hardship and tragedy and burden and heartbreak, again, what do we want to do? I need to check out. I need a little alone time. It's not to say that you don't sometimes need alone time for grieving. But too much of it's dangerous. Because God has given the body of Christ, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a source of comfort. Listen to 2 Corinthians, excuse me, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Think of it this way. When you go through a hardship, you know what God is preparing you for? To minister to that next person that's going through a hardship. So that you can come alongside them and be a church body paraclete to your brother or your sister, to communicate the comfort and love of God to them in a tangible way. Chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. I want to read beginning in verse 5. There Paul writes, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears." Does that sound like something that you can identify with? "Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Think about that. Paul's an apostle. He's got an incredible missionary band. He's doing the greatest missionary work that's ever existed on planet Earth, right? And he's downcast. His brothers are downcast. And how does God comfort him? He sends him Titus. You have to be willing to receive Titus. Sometimes you've got to be Titus. But this is one of God's provision for comfort. I've shared this story before, and I have to share it quickly. When I was 16, my mother died. And after the funeral, I went into my bedroom, and I was sitting at the foot of the bed just weeping, weeping, weeping. My dad peeked in the door, and he said, "Ronnie's here." Ronnie was a guy who was probably in 80% of my childhood memories up till about the age of 18 rather. And he came in and I got up off the floor and sat down on the bed and he sat down beside me and I continued to cry. And after a minute or two, I looked over at him and he's crying. And I said, "Why are you crying?" He said, "'Cause you are." What a picture that was of gospel comfort. We rejoice with those who rejoice and we mourn with those who mourn. And he comforted me. You want to know how comforting it was? I'm still telling that story almost 50 years after the fact. The sheep, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a tangible agent of God's comfort. Finally, the great comfort we have is look to the cross. It's what we sang about, it is well with my soul. If God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, for your everlasting comfort, don't you know that he will surely come and comfort you now in your moment of affliction? Here's the great application. How do I appropriate that? Believe. Believe the promises of God. Avail yourself to the means God's provided, and to know that your God and Father is the Father of all mercies. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this incredible teaching on comfort, because it reminds us that you are good and that you love us. And you love us in such a special way that it's even manifest, perhaps especially manifest, in our tears. Help us to be men and women of God who look to know, taste, and see that the Lord is good, and to know that he's our great comforter. We ask this through Jesus our Lord. Amen. My brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, as you know, the invitation to join in this covenant feast is extended to all those who are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, men and women who know they can't earn righteousness, they can only receive it as a free gift, that they can only lay hold of it with the empty hand of faith. If that's you, if you're trusting exclusively in the finished work of Christ, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church, then please do come and feast upon the Lord and with the Lord with this body of believers. As you know, we typically confess with the historic church what we believe using the Apostles' Creed, which you can find in the back of your hymnal on page 851. Page 851. Dear Christians, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I want you to give your attention to the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read Ephesians 1, verses 7 and 8, and then chapter 2 and verse 13. Then I have a meditation from John Willison before we come to the Lord's table. But first here, Ephesians 1, verses 7 and 8, and then chapter 2 and verse 13. The Apostle Paul writes, "In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And then give your attention to this reading, or if you'd like to follow along, it is printed in your bulletin. How dismal is our case by nature. We're slaves to sin and Satan and prisoners of the justice of God, being sentenced to die, doomed to wrath, and reserved to public judgment and execution. In this miserable condition, we're all mankind until Christ came to ransom us. And oh, how difficult and costly was our redemption to Christ. No less could be the price of it than His precious blood. The glorious Son of God who created heaven and earth must become a creature, be born of a woman, and pour out His blood on an ignominious cross before we could be redeemed from sin and wrath. In this blood, I see wonderful sundry things. The amazing love of Christ in shedding His blood for the redemption of such creatures as I am. Creatures most ugly that had lost the image of God. Creatures that are loathsome, being dead in trespasses. And yet these He loved so as to shed His blood. In Christ's blood, I see the glory of infinite wisdom displayed. Who could have found out a way to reconcile justice and mercy and satisfy both their demands about Adam's fallen race? A general council of angels could never have thought of the Son of God's being made flesh and shedding blood. This blood, being the blood of God, has infinite virtue and efficacy. It's purchased the church of God and all grace and glory. This blood is able to save to the uttermost. I see this redeeming blood to be a suitable remedy for all my maladies. Oh, that I could look to it by faith, apply it to my sores, and plead it with God. Lord, I am an unrighteous creature, but here's justifying blood. My heart is unholy, but here's sanctifying blood. My soul is wounded, but here is healing blood. My lusts are strong, but here is more mortifying blood. My heart is hard, but here is softening blood. My affections are dead, but here is quickening blood. My love is cold, but here is heartwarming blood. Oh, my glorious bleeding Lamb, if Thou wilt, Thou canst make me clean. Oh, say to me as Thou didst to the leper, I will, be thou clean. Surely, thy blood is more able to save me than my sins are to destroy me. You may think that I chose an interesting or odd or kind of poignant or harsh meditation for the Lord's Supper. I hope not. One of the goals the Puritans had was to create in God's people an awe of God's grace, right? That's one of the reasons we read the law at the beginning of the service. To be reminded, the reason we have access to God is all of grace. There's a real sense in which we come to the Lord's table and we've reflected on who we are throughout the week and we want to hang our head in shame. And so it gives God the opportunity by grace to lift us up and say, I see Jesus crucified for me by grace. We come ashamed of our sins in the grace of God, lifts up our head and says, I see Jesus telling me, come, sit at my table, dine with me, where He restores and refreshes and blesses. Let's ask for that blessing now. Our great God, we thank You that we come to a table of grace. Amazing, wondrous, magnificent grace. Help us to partake of that as we partake of our Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And then receive the Lord's benediction. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who's loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you and every good word and work. And all of God's people said, Amen.